Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, where we read verses 1 through 5. Reading from the prophecy of Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. As you know, the prophecy of Malachi was written after the return from the exile. The temple has been rebuilt. The worship of the Lord has resumed. Something of community life has been reconstituted in the land of Judah. And yet they still are under Persian control. And many of the old sins that led to the exile still kept cropping up in the community of God's people. Malachi 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This truly is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, as we consider your word tonight, be our teacher and our instructor, and open our eyes to see things old and new in your word about you and about your great love that you have exercised for us, your people, so that when we, broken by sin, had turned our backs against you, while we were enemies and while we were rebels, you loved us and gave us your own Son to be the sacrifice for sin. Teach us, O Lord, through your Spirit. Keep all distractions from us as we focus upon your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I draw your attention tonight to verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 of Malachi 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Dear congregation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Israel in the time of Malachi was in a post-exilic slump. Many Jews have returned from the land of Babylon and the region governed by the Persians. The temple has been rebuilt. They have no king of their own. And so the priests sort of fill the vacuum of leadership in the community of the church of God's people. And yet the nation is in a slump. Read chapter 3, for example, where you will learn that God had sent drought against his own people and probably insect pests that causes the fruit, the produce of the land to fall to the ground prematurely. In fact, he will say in chapter 3, verse 9, the whole nation of you is under a curse. Now, these are God's people that God is disciplining. And we all know that in the moment that discipline is being applied, when discipline is being applied, the person receiving the discipline is not real convinced that he or she is loved, or that the one giving the discipline really loves them. I mean, it's hard to be convinced that Dad loves you when you're being given a swat on the behind. Israel is being disciplined by the Lord. The community of God's people are being disciplined. And so this response to God's statement of love, how have you loved us? We understand. We understand that. The exile to Babylon and its trauma. And think of that. The church, the people of God, the children of Jacob, the children of God's love, had been exiled to Babylon. And that was traumatic. It was a shock. But it had not been in itself enough. That was not enough to really turn the people around and lead them to, shall we say, a higher level or a deeper level of sanctification. So this oracle of Malachi is really a tract for our times, isn't it? If you read the book, it's four short chapters. It addresses these kinds of things. Worship. It addresses the leadership by the priests. It talks about marriage and divorce. It talks about tithes and offerings, the giving to the Lord's house. And you can well imagine, well, these are all relevant topics for churches today. Many ministers could wax eloquent in addressing these very subjects. Malachi has a lot on his plate to speak about, you might say. There were many sins in the lives of our spiritual fathers and mothers. So Malachi has a lot to say. And verse 1 calls this an oracle, but really, the word in the original is a burden. It is a heavy matter. It's a very weighty matter that the Lord is addressing to his people through Malachi the prophet. And I want us to focus tonight on simply the statement that God makes about his love. I've loved you, verse 2. I've loved you, says the Lord. Israel responds, and then God goes on to talk about Esau and Jacob. And I want us to think on this, under this theme. God says it all with love. The Lord says everything that he will say later on in this whole letter on worship and priests and marriage and so forth. He's going to say in this context, he loves us. He really, really loves his people. Now, this is a love that, first of all, chooses. It's secondly a love that endures. It persists. It lasts. We'll see what that means in a moment. But just sit back for a moment and reflect upon your own knowledge of how prophets begin their prophecies. If you read Isaiah, Isaiah 1 is a lawsuit. Hosea talks about marrying a woman of prostitution and then having children whose names are rather unusual. That's how Hosea begins. Amos talks about all the nations, including Israel and Judah, how fire will come, the fire of God's punishment will come on their walls. Joel talks about locust plagues, wave after wave of locusts that eats everything up. Ezekiel has visions of God. Cherubim, awesome creatures and chariots with wheels that have eyes in them. And then Malachi, I've loved you. That's the opening salvo, opening line in this burden, this oracle of the Lord. Rather unique. It sounds so strange when the Lord is about to launch into this series of barrages against the various sins in the community of God. This book has a most striking beginning. And God is the one who starts off the discussion with a statement of his love. I have loved you. And immediately, what's the response? Right away comes this almost complaining, almost whining retort. Ha! When did you love us? How? Lord, we hadn't really noticed it lately that you really love us. You see, in a time of divine discipline, people may have imagined that God had abandoned them, that he had left them, that he really did not love them. But congregation, when did God not love his people? When did he abandon them? God himself points to something that had happened about 1,400 years earlier. You see, Malachi is writing in the 5th century before Christ. But 1,400 years before that, twins were born to Rebekah. And God had said to Rebekah before these twins were born that God's choice was for the younger. The older, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And from these two brothers would come two nations, the Israelites, the Edomites. And so because God had chosen the younger, Jacob, He sets His attention, His commitment, His love. He puts all of His resources together to raise up a people from Jacob. The Edomites also became a great nation. He committed Himself to Jacob, to the covenant people. He committed Himself to the church. He's committed to you in Christ. Well, that older brother, Esau, became a nation, but God did not commit Himself to the Edomites. He passed them by. In fact, it says He hated them. And though the Edomites would go through all kinds of historical ups and downs and struggles too, in the end, what happened? Oh, the Edomites might try to rally. They went through difficulties, but they tried to rally nation rebuilding. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. We can rebuild the nation of Edom again. And God says, well, you can build all you like, but I will tear it down. I'll tear it down. Let's check the record. The Edomites are gone. They have disappeared, melted, whatever, into history. They are no more. But the church is still there. The community of God's people is still here. It is not only here in this area, it is also spreading around the world. And that gives us, therefore, more insight upon what this divine love of God is all about. He speaks with love, and all that He says is said in love. And His love is His choice, not based upon the merits of the one He loves. From this we learn about His choice. Number one, that it is sovereign. It's the choice that a king has made in his sovereignty. For references later on will be made to the kingship of God. And even beyond the borders of Israel, they will recognize that He has a great name and that He is a great king. But secondly, His choice is not only sovereign, it is also unconditional. That is to say, Israel does not have to meet any preconditions. No preconditions have to be met before God sets His love upon them. You see, back in Genesis 25, when Rebekah is told she has twins, two nations are in her womb, Rebekah is not told that Jacob is a more worthy candidate or that Esau is a less worthy candidate. No, the boys were not even born. They had not done anything good or evil. And yet God's choice is for Jacob. It is unconditional. Now, Calvin comments on this passage, as he comments on many passages. But he makes an interesting observation. Calvin says that God says this, I have loved you, in order to evoke or to show the ingratitude of the Jews, the ingratitude of Israel. Now that's true, but only in part. I dare to disagree slightly with Calvin at this point. It is true that the statement does bring out their ingratitude. But brothers and sisters, God always means what He says. He does. He really does love you, His people. He really does. He's not making a statement to sort of trick them into making a kind of inappropriate response. He really loves His people. Now, it might be tempting for us here in the year 2011 to sit back and sort of look at these Israelites and say, wow, that's a pretty bold thing to say back to God. God says, I've loved you. And then God's people respond, well, when? How? We're not really convinced of it, Lord. How have you loved us? We wouldn't say that, would we? Maybe not say it. But think it. Think it in moments of great trouble or difficulty and pain. Oh, yes, we would. Oh, yes, we do. Maybe not all of us. Maybe not all the time. I'm not saying that. But what do I say to a young man who talks with me And so he's been raised in the Reformed faith all his life. And he's made a real mess of his life. And he says, I go and I sit in church and all I do is feel guilty. I says, but you hear the gospel. He says, but I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. I says, but that's the point. You don't deserve it, and yet God loves you. He says, but I'm not. I don't think the man upstairs will accept me after all that I have done. He says, you speak with the pastor, don't you? He says, the pastor doesn't know me. He doesn't know me. When difficulties of any sort arise, health issues, finances, personal struggles, failings, the subtle thought, subtle, that flicker of doubt begins to slip into the heart. The suggestion that arises that thinks that God must not really love his people, that he must not really love us, that he doesn't really love me. You see, when you read this book, you will learn. You learn very quickly that the Jews, after the exile, had rebuilt the temple. It was there again. Maybe not the glory of Solomon's temple, but there was a temple. Services were going on. The priests were conducting the liturgies. They believed in the Lord. They weren't pagans after all, you know. But God had sent drought and insect pests to discipline them because of the sinful drift in their lives. You see, people can go through the emotions. The motions and maybe the emotions of the Christian faith. But the fact is the wind has gone out of their sails. They do their devotions. Maybe. But it leaves them cool. Maybe lukewarm. They attend services. They sing. They give. But they wonder why God has not arranged increasing blessings in their life. Why hasn't he arranged all kinds of increasing blessings? And then when something troubling, disturbing enters the picture, they wonder about his love. They sit in church feeling guilty. And when they hear the gospel of what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ, they're convinced they don't deserve it. And so it sort of washes by them. They know the facts of what it is. They understand facts. But it's not for me, they think. When did you ever love us? When did you ever love me? I guess, Lord, I am not working hard enough. I'm not good enough. Listen. Listen, brothers and sisters. As I said earlier, it's hard to be convinced that the one disciplining you loves you when you're going through the discipline. It's hard to grasp that. But it's true, which is why before God talks about anything else, before he addresses worship or priestly leadership or marriage and divorce or giving or whatever, he wants his people to understand that he really, really is saying all of those things in the context of his sovereign, unconditional love. He really loves his people. And the force of the verb there means not only, I have loved you in the past, the force is, I have loved you and I still really do. You know, how long ago that gospel word comes to a church in a slump? And you know, God's love for his people, his love for you in Christ, goes back even before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1. Not your efforts, not your works, because if it was, then you could start boasting, but then there's no basis for boasting if it's by grace through faith. You know, in Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy 7, God's people are on the plains of Moab. They've come through 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And so just before they launch the crossing of the Jordan and the conquest of the Promised Land, God speaks to His people through Moses, and this is what He says in Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Then at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, God tells His people before it happens, "You will go into exile. You'll mess up your life. You will go into exile, and that will serve as a kind of wake-up call. And I will bring you back. I will circumcise your hearts so that you may serve me again." Well, the exile was a bit of a wake-up call, but it could not sustain itself. It wore down. And so God is to come to His people again. "I love you. I have always loved you. I still love you. I always will. It's a love I've chosen to love you." But this love of God that Malachi alerts us to, this love is, in the second place, a love that persists. It endures. It lasts. And that's the beauty of divine love, isn't it? I once heard of a pastor, I don't even know where he served this particular church, but the story goes that he left his congregation after only 6 weeks. Now, that's shocking. And when he was asked the question, "Why did you leave your congregation after just 6 weeks?" he said, "Well, you can't do anything with these people." Maybe that was the longest 6 weeks of his life. Brothers and sisters, in 6 weeks, you barely know people's names. You have not ministered to them. You don't know their histories. You don't know their stories. You don't know their contexts. You don't know them. In 6 weeks, you have not ministered to them at all. Have you really loved them at all in 6 weeks? But that forces then the question, does your God conduct a pastorate that is so short-lived? Of course not. It's this long. When Israel was in Egypt, Israel grew to become a great nation. But she was but a child then. But He brought them out with His strong hand and His outstretched arm. And what kind of people were they? In the wilderness, this is what they said to God. "We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're sick of this. Are we there yet?" They were whining like a child. But God is patient. "You're hungry? I'll give you food. I'll give you bread from heaven. You're thirsty? Crack the rock. I'll give you water. You want some meat? Here come the quail. You want victory? Here come the Amalekites, but I'll protect you. I'll defeat them." Again and again and again, He loved His people. He loved them. "I chose you. I loved you. I selected you." And then when they come to the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy 7, before they enter, He says, "I've loved you. You're going to go into the promised land. I love you." He says it again. You know, brothers and sisters, as I said this morning, you know, we use the word grace easily in Christian circles, but we don't always define it or understand it. But the same thing can be said about love, the love of God. I become a tad nervous, maybe anxious about a text like this. Because when you talk about God, you're talking of theology, the word about God. And theology in the Bible has its own kind of grammar, bear with me. For as in English, so in the Bible, love is both a noun and it is a verb. The Apostle John says, God is love. That's a noun. But here Malachi tells us that God loves us. "I have loved you." There's the verb. And when you talk about God, you represent to people the Creator, the Redeemer. You better be accurate. you better be precise. You better get the noun and the verb about God's love right, or you misrepresent God. This is why churches and schools and homes need to teach about God in a way that is right. God's people need good theology. They do. But you know, to talk about love, even in the church, runs its great risks. Because we all know that love has been hijacked by our culture and silly little love songs. After all, didn't Tina Turner a number of years ago say or sing, "What's love got to do with it? What's love?" And then comes her definition. But a second-hand emotion. Yeah, right. A second-hand emotion? Does that explain our God? That does not reflect our God at all. God says to Israel, a people in a deep post-exilic slump, "I have loved you and I still do." Not an emotion, but here it is. A commitment over the long haul to do everything or anything that is necessary to secure the relationship with Him. And the biggest problem we have, of course, is our sin. So God is going to tackle that with the gift of His own Son, who will die and rise again. Who will die to take your guilt away, who will rise to conquer the grave and overcome death, who ascends to the right hand where He is King forever, waiting for His enemies to be made the footstool of His feet, preparing a place for you, and He will come again with glory. The creation jumps for joy at the prospect that He comes to judge in righteousness. If our main problem is our sin, God will do whatever it takes to get rid of that sin. He will do whatever it takes to gain our attention. But whatever He says to His people, He says in the context of His love. This is why you never say to your spouse, "I love you," only on your wedding day. You say it repeatedly. You say it a lot. You show it a lot. A secondhand emotion, that's not going to cut it. That's not good theology. God is committed to His people, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, with no end in sight to His commitment. Now, people might say, "Yeah, Reverend, but you got to be careful. We're not in favor of cheap grace." Well, neither am I. You know, there are churches out there, all they talk about is love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. Okay? What are we concerned about when we raise that warning? After all, God's love, genuine love, is not lawlessness. If it was lawless, why would He talk about these other issues later on of worship and leadership and marriage and so forth? His love is not indulgence, it's not permissiveness, it's not letting anything go. No. It has been said that discipline is the highest form of love. Perhaps so. God's discipline is not pleasant, but it is an expression of His love. God has put His church under His discipline. And this is critical. In it all, Malachi 3:6, in it all, I don't change. That is why you, Jacob, are not consumed. You're not consumed. This is why God's people can have the confidence to take His discipline to heart and respond. For He will never abandon His chosen people, not after 6 weeks of difficult pastoring, not even 600 years. Not ever. But now, brothers and sisters, how can the immense Creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, and holy being, whom we name as God, love a sinful people? How could God love you and me when we're rebels and while we are enemies? No, we're not worthy, and yet He still does. Even before time began, He chose us. Even while time continues, even when time shall give way to everlasting life. How does God say it with love? Well, of course, John 3:16 comes to mind. God loved the world in this way, He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn it. It already stood under condemnation. He sent His Son to save this world by taking our guilt away, by conquering the grave, by giving His people the life-giving Spirit to turn history in a totally different direction. And because of His life-giving Spirit, to turn us in new directions with that change in history. That's how God loved this world. And that changes everything. Your lives, my life, your work, my work, can never be the same. Can never be the same because of the love of God. I have loved you and I still do. As one writer put it, the knowledge that one has been chosen by God for an intimate relationship and that God will always act in accordance with that relationship should make a profound difference in the way we handle obstacles, failure, disappointment, strife, and human antagonism. Our God will stop at nothing until His everlasting love triumphs over every trace of our guilt and our corruption. You know, Paul addresses himself in 1 Corinthians 13 to the matter of love. And again, brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 13 is not an essay on romance. Why in the world would Paul give an essay on romance to the Corinthians? He's talking about something much better. He's talking about love. Now, indeed, Paul is addressing the matter of how Christians should love one another. Indeed. And yet, if we reflect upon what God is and how He acts, God would never call us to act in a way that differs from... He would never act differently. He always shows us the way. Think of it. If God had only thundered His law from Mount Sinai, but said it without love, it would have been empty thunder, scary, and cruel. If God were all power and all wisdom, but had not love, it would profit you nothing. God is patient. Jesus is patient. God is kind. Jesus is kind. He does not envy, for He is complete in Himself, lacking nothing. He does not boast, but rather He tells us the great things He has done for you, that you might boast in Him. God is not proud, He is not rude, He is not self-seeking, because He's perfectly complete in Himself. He does not need any creature whatsoever. He's not easily angered. Indeed, He is slow to anger and abounding in tender mercy. He keeps no record of His children's wrongdoings. You know why? Not because He forgets, which is a human failing. It's because He takes the failings of all of His children, all of you, and He places them on His Son. That is why Christ must go to the cross. That's why Good Friday will happen, because it did happen. Our guilt is placed on the Lamb of God, who now takes it far away for you, for you. That's why God keeps no record of your wrongdoings. God does not delight in any evil at all. No, He banishes it from His presence. He does. He rejoices in the truth, His truth, the truth that sets you free from all sin and misery, His truth as that comes to expression in our lives and hearts. God always protects His own. Jesus protects His own. He's always trustworthy. He always hopes, and He plants that hope in human hearts. He always perseveres. The Lord Jesus will never, ever fail. That's why when we might feel completely ashamed of ourselves and having lost everything, I want you to hear the gospel. Because of Jesus Christ, God will always, always be there, loving you. Whatever God says to His people, He always says it with love. He's chosen you in love apart from anything you have done. And His love will persist. It will stick to the end. All because of Jesus Christ and His work for you. You need to know that. You need to hear that. God's people and churches need to hear that. I have loved you and still do are the words of a living and holy God who is committed to taking you and me from where we are now to where we should be in His presence. And He will complete that work on the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for always loving us and for saying with love, no more complaining, no more whining, but rather a people who now begin to get a glimpse and grasp only in a small way the deep, deep love that our Lord has for us in Jesus Christ, His Son. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, you have changed everything in a way that does not meet our expectations. We live in a world that pays wages for work accomplished. And when we recognize, O Lord, that our accomplishments are not much, we know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is your love and your grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one else could take our place except Christ, true God and true man. No one else could bear the weight of our guilt except Christ, which is why we love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the bottom of our hearts for all that you've done for us. O Lord, in moments of discouragement or doubt, point us once again to the love that you have displayed for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Remind us of what he did at the cross, on the cross on Good Friday. Remind us of his victory over death and the grave on Easter morning, so that we might not be afraid of any of our enemies. For the devil continues to try to trip us up, tries to invade our hearts and lives and undermine our courage and our faith in Christ. O Lord, keep us close to your heart. Keep us close to your word and to the good news that because of Christ, everything is now changed, that our guilt is removed, our fear is overcome, and you have laid before us a pathway that you will carry us through, that you will guide us along, that you will care for us every step of the way because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.